Turn again in your Bibles to the book of Romans, arguably the greatest letter ever written by man, ultimately by God, but it is the Word of God, and it's a word about the gospel. Doesn't start off all that encouraging. Once you read verse 18, there's some bad news, but we have to hear the bad news, as Pastor Bernard said, or we'll appreciate the good news. Verse 18 of Romans 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And then verse 18, for the wrath of God, or the anger of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress truth. Father, we again are thankful that we can cry to you. We cry to you because we know apart from your grace and mercy, we cannot live the Christian life. We are dependent upon you. We need you, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to come this day. So we would pray, Lord, we have often prayed this prayer, and we pray it not because it's a matter of form, but it's a matter of deep conviction. We need your help. Help the preacher, but help every sinner, every saint who sits here this morning. May the Word of God come home to our hearts and minds. May it continue, Lord. Transform us and change us into the greater likeness of your Son. So we plead again afresh that you would come and be our strength. Teach us, open our eyes, open our ears, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If I asked you the question, what is the gospel? What would you tell me? Perhaps there's no more important question than that very question. How you answer that question will probably determine whether you get to heaven or hell. Whether you know Christ or don't know Christ. So much depends upon answering the question in the right way. One of the reasons we have been studying the book of Romans is because that's essentially what it's about. It's about the gospel. There's no book in the Bible that answers that question better than the book of Romans. What is the gospel? And if you were to ask the Apostle Paul that question, well, he would say, well, to understand the gospel, you have to understand key words. Key words. And in this first chapter, Paul will really give us key words that unlock the meaning of the gospel. What's the first key word? Well, you could argue the first key word is God. Verse 1, it is the gospel of God. That's the most important thing, perhaps, for you and I to know, that the gospel is about God. And Paul will go on and tell us about this God. He refers to God 150 plus times in the book of Romans alone. Another key word to understanding the gospel, it really is what makes the gospel in terms of what's at the heart of the gospel, is Jesus Christ. Verse 3, the gospel is about His Son. You need to understand who Jesus Christ is and why. There's no one like Jesus Christ. What made Him unique? What made Him distinct? Why can He be the Savior of the world? Why can He be your Savior? And again, Paul will open up who Jesus is. He will tell us who Jesus is as you read on in the gospel. Even here in verse 3, he stops and pauses and says, let me tell you a little bit about this person named Jesus, born of the seed of David. This Jesus was promised in the Old Testament, but there was a place where he was born, a place called Bethlehem. He's a real person. He really lived. He had a real humanity. He was also a person who was raised from the dead. That was God's declaration to say, this is the very Son of God. He's human, but he's also divine. But you have to not only know about him, but you have to believe on him. And so that's another key word when it comes to understanding the gospel. It's the word faith. And he says in verse 16, whoever believes on Jesus. And verse 17, he picks up that word again, twice. That word faith. The just shall live by faith. To understand the gospel, there's another very important word you need to understand. It's found in verse 17. It's the word righteousness. Righteousness is the major, at least one of the major themes in the book of Romans. It's used 30 times. You could shape the whole book of Romans by this word righteousness. In chapter 1, right through chapter 3, he's going to tell us why you need the righteousness of God. He's going to tell us in chapter 3 to the end of that chapter, the source of that righteousness. Chapter 4, the example of righteousness. Chapter 5, the blessings of righteousness. Chapter 5, again, the imputation of righteousness. Romans 8, the life of righteousness. Romans 12 and following, the demands of righteousness. That word righteous takes us right to God Himself. God is a righteous God. He is inherently righteous. Psalm 11. The Lord is righteous. Revelation 16. You are righteous, O Lord. And that's what you and I desperately need. We need righteousness. That's what He's going to tell us here in Romans 1:18 and following, that none of us measures up to God's right, the righteous standard, which is God Himself. We all fall short of the righteousness of God every day of our lives, and that's because we are sinners. But you need to understand that at the very heart of the gospel is a Savior who lived a perfect life of righteousness, and when you receive Jesus, you receive this gift of righteousness. The gospel provides the righteousness that we don't have, but we so desperately need. And you need to understand also why God responds, or how God responds to people who don't have righteousness, who are unrighteous. That's a key element in gospel preaching. And Paul will tell us how God responds by this word, wrath. Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is again all unrighteous. He picks up that word unrighteous again. Notice twice it's used here because he wants us to know how sinners respond to God and how they react to God, and how they are engaged in unrighteous acts. In particular, an unrighteous act that he describes here as suppression. They suppress the truth. It's one of the most horrible expressions of man's depravity. It's one of the most tragic effects of man's sin. Sin blinds our eyes. See, it hardens our heart. And this hardness of heart and this blindness means that men will deny the true God. They will deny His existence. man intentionally, listen, intentionally ignores God, hides from God, and wants nothing to do with the true God. And that's what he wants to tell us here in verse 18 following. So we will focus upon this matter of truth suppression. The content of truth suppression. The essence of truth suppression. And then the consequence of truth suppression. First of all, the content of truth suppression. One of the things that should strike you when you read your Bible is that it never tries to prove the existence of God. It's assumed. You read the Bible, they don't try to argue or come up with any arguments as to why you should believe in God. No, it declares the existence of God. It never tries to prove the existence of God. Genesis 1:1, you open up your Bible to the very first word, and it's like God pulls back the drapes and steps out on stage and says, "Here I am. I'm your creator. I made this world." The existence of God is evidenced throughout our whole Bibles, but the existence of God is also evidenced in creation itself. And that has significance for you and me. It has significance for everybody, because everybody sees what God has made. Everybody is exposed to the physical universe. That means this: everybody knows God. Everybody? Yes. My grandmother, who never goes to church, does she know God? Yes. Well, what about those people living in the deep jungles of Africa or the Amazon? Do they know God? Yes. What about atheists? I've been reading Richard Dawkins and that famous book called God Delusion. I've been reading Stephen Hawking and Christopher Hitchens. They are famous atheists. They're convinced there's no God. Do they know God? Yes. If I understand Romans 1, there's no such thing as an atheist. Let me make it clear. They know God, but not in the sense that a Christian knows God. They don't know Him savingly. They don't know Him personally. But everyone knows God. John Calvin said that everybody has an innate sense of deity. And the Bible is very clear. Look at verse 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes are clearly made manifest. And then He specifies here, namely, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world by the things that He has made. You see that word plain. It's the Greek word phaneros. It's been made clear. Just like when you walk into this church building or into the auditorium, I could ask you the question, what's plain? You could say, well, the pulpit's plain. Right? Everybody sees the pulpit. Nobody sitting there doesn't see the pulpit. It's plain for everybody to see. Doesn't matter where you're sitting in the auditorium, you see the pulpit. If you go outside the church building, you probably didn't see it, but there's a white steeple up. And if I told you to look up in the sky, what's on top of that building or our building, you could say there's a white steeple. It's plain. It's obvious. Well, the Apostle Paul wants us to know that God has made Himself plain. He's revealed Himself to the whole human race. Creation surrounds everybody. And there's even a deep inner awareness of God. God has made it playing, not the preacher, not the apostle, but God Himself. John Calvin again says, there exists in the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct, some sense of deity. So thoroughly has this common conviction possessed the mind, so firmly is it stamped on the breasts of all men, there never has been from the very first any quarter of the globe, any city, any household without religion that does not have a sense of deity inscribed on the heart. God's made it plain to their ear, to their eye, to their conscience, to the heart, to the mind. Every day. Every day, it's everywhere. It doesn't matter where you live, where you go. You can see the amazing wonders of creation that tell you about God. Theologians have used the word general revelation as opposed to special revelation, distinct from the Bible. The Bible is a special revelation, but we're talking here about general revelation. General because everyone is exposed. You don't need a microscope. You don't need a telescope to see what God has made. You can have a puppy dog, a kitten, a pet hamster, a guinea pig. They all tell you. There's a God who made me. Every one of those animals should persuade every person that God exists. God declares His existence by the sun, by the moon, by the stars, by every planet, even by black holes. No one is left out. No discrimination. Everybody sees. Everybody knows. You don't even have to pick up a Bible to know about God. You don't have to attend a church service to hear about God. You just go for a walk in the park. You just look at a flower. You just pick up an apple and open it up and cut it. Look at how it's created or how it's made. Look at a blade of grass. Creation has a voice. That's the point. If you turn over to Psalm 19, you have the Old Testament perspective on this very same issue. Psalm 19. David here talks about general revelation, creation, the things that God has made. Notice what he says in verse 1 of Psalm 19, the heavens declare or keep on reciting the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Again, you could go anywhere in the world, Russia, Siberia, North Pole, South Pole. You could go to the hot deserts of Africa. You could scuba dive into the deep ocean of the Atlantic or the Pacific. You could climb mountains, doesn't matter where, West Coast, the Rockies. You could go to the Himalayas. You could go to the Swiss Alps. Doesn't matter where you go. You will hear and see God. Creation preaches God. What Dale Ralph Davis describes as cosmic preaching. Psalm 19, verse 3. Interesting how David puts it here. There are no words, and their voice is not heard. See, the sun doesn't actually talk or verbalize. At least I've never heard it talk. The moon, you can't hear it whisper. God made me. You don't hear the stars communicating about the attributes of God, the wisdom, the goodness, the power of God. It's a form of silent communication. If you've been married for any length of time, you learn how to communicate to your wife, and she learns how to communicate to you silently. Sometimes it can be very nice with a smile. Sometimes it's just a little frown. They can communicate pain. There's something you said has grieved them without saying a word. You can be in a social setting and one look from your wife can communicate that she doesn't want to be there any longer. That's a silent way of communication. Well, God communicates by His visible work, by the physical world. Notice how he puts it here, Paul, in Romans 1. Two things, he says, you can know about God. And one's very specific. He mentions His eternal power. And then he mentions this more generic way in which God is revealing Himself, His divinity or His divine nature. And if you trace that very concept or word throughout your Bible, you would say that it refers to a lot of different attributes of God. His goodness, His generosity, His wisdom. You see, everything that God's made communicates something of its glory, His invisible attribute. You drank your coffee this morning, that was blessing from God. That was God's good coffee bean. And you had that fruit this morning. That was another manifestation of God. And again, the wisdom of God is manifest. You do any serious study in any kind of science, whether it's physics or chemistry or astronomy or biology, and you are looking into the complexity of God's creation. Every cell in the human body is complex. It has a coded message called DNA, and scientists are constantly trying to unravel it and understand it. And as one physicist said, it's almost as if a grand designer had it all figured out. Jonathan Edwards said the whole creation of God preached. Says, I am glorious. I am God. I am great. I am good. I am wise. That explains why you don't have to teach children that God exists. Psychologist from Yale University says that when children are directly asked about the origins of animals and people, they tend to prefer explanations that involve an intentional creator, even if their parents are atheists. Every day, we're exposed to power, His goodness, His wisdom. They are clearly seeing. There's no problem, you see, with the revelation. It's plain. God didn't make a mistake. He's a great communicator. No one communicates better than God. But despite all that God has revealed, despite the fact that God's revelation is plain, despite the fact that it's substantial, sinners can't seem to see it. They can't seem to hear what God is saying. And so the question is, why? What's the problem? Paul's going to tell it. Content, what is suppressed, that's the first consideration. But secondly, the essence of truth suppression. What do we mean by that word suppressed? Well, that's a key word here. Gallery and you look at paintings on the wall, you generally ask a few questions about who painted that, right? Well, 7 billion people in the world see the most beautiful painting. They see them in their backyard. They see the trees. They see the birds. They see the sunsets. They see the clouds. You can go to northern Canada and see the northern light. You can go to the Grand Canyon, you can go to Yellowstone National Park, you can go to Niagara Falls, and you can see the beautiful sights and sounds of God's creation. Millions of people see them every year. They use cameras every day to capture something of God's beautiful creation, but rarely do you ever hear them say, "Who made it? What's that artist like?" No, what does he say here? Verse 21. They refuse to give thanks. It's as Pastor Bernard mentioned, the fact in our thinking. It's the noetic effects of the fall. Nous is the Greek word for mind. And as Paul goes on in this text, he mentions the mind. Verse 21, futile in their thinking. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Verse 28, a debased mind. It's a problem of the mind. It's the problem of the thinking. It's the problem of the intellect. And so when the sinful man comes face to face with the Creator God, when he sees God's beauty reflected in His creation, the sky, the flowers pulsating with His glory, his response is not praise, it is not thanks, but there is a process, or how do you say here? Process of stifling, suppressing. The word actually means to hold back or hold on. It's almost like submerging beneath the water. Every sinner, I heard this illustration 30 years ago, never forgot it. A little different in terms of how I'm going to present it, but not original with me. But it's like a 12-year-old boy who's got a hankering, smoking cigarette. And he's been smoking these cigarettes. He knows his dad says, "No, you can't smoke, son, cigarettes. I don't want you smoking cigarettes." But he wants to smoke cigarettes. And they're laughing. And all of a sudden, there's an interruption. There's a God moment. It's his dad's voice. "Johnny, where are you?" One of his buddies says, "John, that's Johnny's. That's not. Deep down, Johnny knows death. But to enjoy that cigarette, he has to press." Everyday sinners hear the voice of God. I made this world. And they develop all ways to think and paradigms of believing, whether it's evolution or a Big Bang theory or Mother Nature. But it's all attempts, you see, to suppress the truth concerning God. It's a universal conspiracy. And here's the problem. They can't. They still breathe God's air. Still eat food. His fingerprints are on all the He has made. Here's another illustration that I have found helpful. It's like the guy who walks into a friend's house and the TV's there. It's blaring. It's one of those new brand new TVs, high definition. It's easy to see the picture. The color's great. The contrast great. The volume's there. You can hear what he's saying. And you can sense the man's uncomfortable sitting in front of the TV. He's nervous, fidgeting. Sometimes he turns his eyes away from the television. And then he gets up from the couch and he goes over to the television and he turns down the knob. He makes the screen fuzzy. He turns down the volume. Does want here. He doesn't want. That's truth. Content of truth suppression. Talking here about general revelation. Things that God has revealed to all men. Physical world. The essence of truth suppression. It is an aggressive denial. A willful blind respect to God. Thirdly, the consequences of truth suppression. And there are three major consequences. If you read on here in Romans 1, three major consequences. You can't ignore God. You can't deny God and not suffer consequences. What are the consequences? Well, the first consequence that takes place is there's an inward implosion. Things start to fall apart on the inside. Short circuits galore. Verse 21, they become futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts are dark. In verse 22, claiming to be wise, they become fools. They refuse to acknowledge God and give thanks. It's like the mind begins to blow fuses and there becomes this darkness and confusion and disorderly way of thinking. Now, it doesn't mean they lose the capacity to think. They can be some of the smartest people in the world. Great engineers, great scientists, great businessmen. But they deny God. And what does the Bible say about a person who denies God? Twice the Bible says, that's a fool. Remember what Jesus said about that man who was a pretty smart investor? Luke chapter 16, the guy who built those barns and wanted bigger barns. He had a real good, successful enterprise there. You could call him a billionaire fool. Pretty smart when it came to business. The crop yield plentifully and he wants to build bigger barns. He wants to store those crops. Why did Jesus call him a fool? Because his whole life was lived irrespective of God. He didn't think about God. God didn't factor into his decision making. He was a truth suppressor. Second consequence. It affects worship. It affects the mind. But it affects worship. It leads to idolatry. Verse 23 tells us they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and animals and reptiles. Verse 25, they exchange the truth of God for a lie and they worship and serve the creature. You see, they still want to worship, but they don't want to worship God. And if you were to examine the major religions or most other religions in the world, you would find that often associated with those religions are the worship of animals. The Egyptian had a zoo of animals that they would worship. The Roman worshiped animals. The Hindus worship animals. A cow is worshipped. There's no shortage of false gods. The Hindu has 330 million. 330 million gods. See, it's not an attempt to find God. They're running from God. Religious pluralism is an attempt to run from God. And idols can and sizes can't. Here's a good definition of idolatry. Anything we want more than God. And anything that we rely on more than God. Anything we look for greater fulfillment than God. You can make God's gifts your idol. You see, idols are not necessarily bad things. Idols can be good things in and of themselves. But there's this rejection of the true God. There's this exchange, this substitution. The sinner will always look for something to worship. Man has an insatiable appetite for worship. Man is a worshiper. He can't escape. He will always worship. It's just that he won't worship the right person. But he'll be looking for something that will bring this ultimate sense of happiness and security. The materialist worships the material. The rationalist worships the mind. The naturalist worships the earth. The man who worships his career. That woman who worships her body. There's a worship of family. Children. It's all traced back through. Say, darling, there are consequences. See, when you reject God, there's an intellectual suicide. Your mind becomes futile. You become a fool. Consequence number two, there's a replacement therapy. You create an idol factory in your heart. You become an idolater. But there's a third consequence here when you reject God, and we probably will come back to this next Lord's Day or the Lord's Day after, but you give yourself to a life of immorality or gross indulgence of sin. Moral relativism, what people would call it today. But if you worship a holy God who has a holy law, but if you refuse to worship that holy God, then you're going to run roughshod over His holy law. That's really why people don't like this God, is because He is a holy God. But this is why idolatry always, always leads to immorality. Men and women will pursue their lusts. The lusts of their hearts. Verse 24. They will indulge vile passions. Verse 26. Once you reject a holy God, you throw off all moral restraint. And tell me if that's not happening in our country. This true suppression ends up producing what you call an apostate. A society that has abandoned God wants nothing to do with it. Don't even mention it. And yet here's the most frightening. This is all pretty frightening, but this is the most frightening. God acts. He's not sitting back saying, what am I going to do about this? He's active. He doesn't sit back and sort of watch the truth suppressor pull the strings and run in the show that he's in control. No, here's the most frightening thing about Romans chapter 1. It's the wrath of God. There's a wrath of abandonment. There's different manifestations of wrath. There's going to be eternal wrath in terms of hell. There's an eschatological wrath, we could say, on judgment day. But there is also this present now wrath manifestation, a wrath of abandonment. God's wrath is manifest right now against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And what does God do? What he does, he gives them up, verse 24. For this reason, God gave them up, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up. You see, you run away from God. I want you in my life. God says, okay. I'll let you have a life without me. He gives them up. You suppress the truth of God and you don't get away with it. And something else here he tells us is that people who do this and practice all of this evil, this immorality that he goes into some high definition here to describe. In verse 32, he says, they who practice such things deserve death, and they know it. They know there's a judgment day coming. They can't escape that reality either. God made me, but God's going to judge me. So what do you say? When you read Romans 1, well, what can you say? You're almost tempted to say nothing. Just get on our knees and start to pray. We live in a world that's under wrath. But here there are three things I want to say in closing. Number one, be thankful for His grace. What grace? That God would let people like this live upon this earth, breathe His air, eat His food. And not only does God do that, God manifests His love for them. Yeah, that's what Jesus said. He shows His love, His common grace love, by allowing them to feel the warmth of the sun, allowing them to feel that rain, allowing their crops to grow. He allows them to have jobs. He allows them to enjoy the kiss of a wife. He allows them to enjoy the pleasures of marriage. What? Flip over to Romans 2. It's to lead them. God's goodness is to lead men to repent. But that isn't that a marvelous expression of God? Kind, then. And where it finds its most beautiful expression is in the gospel. He sends His Son to earth. And it's clear from John chapter 1 that even those Jews who had biblical Bibles in their hands and were reading their Bibles, they rejected the truth as well. He came unto His own, but His own refused to receive Him. But what grace that God would send His Son, His only begotten Son, to die for sinners who suppress the truth of God, who want nothing to do with Him. That's the first point. You want to call it application, God's marvelous grace and mercy. Second is that we see here where real blame and guilt lie. We are living in a society that plays the victim ad nauseam. Blame everybody, but don't blame me. I blame my dad, that's why I'm so bad. I blame the school, that's why I steal. I blame the church. I blame my environment. I blame my brain. Blame it on the brain. There's even a book titled, Blame It on the Brain. You are not a... You are a truth press. By nature, that's what we all are. We willfully suppress truth. We aggressively reject God. We don't want this God in our life. We refuse to acknowledge God. We refuse to give thanks to God. Verse 20 says, we are without excuse. Nobody to blame but yourself. We are rebels. And that's why the Bible calls every sinner to repentance and to turn from your sin, put your trust in Christ. We were made to worship God, not to go on rejecting Him and refusing to bow before Him. Who can save us from the mess? Who can save us from ourselves? Who can save us from the wrath of God? Well, only God. That's why Jesus came into this world. That's the last application. Grace and mercy and guilt and there's hope. Hope and deliverance. Hope and freedom. Thanks be to God, He sent His Son into a world that would have imploded a long time. Every society eventually implodes. Every civilization eventually implodes. It's inevitable because men are truth suppressors, but eventually every society implodes. You see it happening here, and you see it happening there, and you see it there, you see it there, but you also see God doing something here that He didn't do before. He's doing something here that He didn't do before. He's raising up men who preach the gospel and who warn sinners, and the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and that changes society because that changes heart. You see, every one of us, guilt. We are all truth suppressed. Just when you sin, you have to suppress, right? Every day you sin, right? And you have to suppress some truth to sin. You have to say, oh, God's not here, or God doesn't see, or you believe He doesn't see right now. There's a truth suppression that takes place in our lives almost every day. But we realize that sin, and we repent of that sin, we seek forgiveness for that sin, but every society eventually goes down the tubes. It's inevitable. Once you banish God, He abandons you. Once you take Him out of your schools and your universities and your political and judicial institutions, and even the church at who wants to hear today about the wrath of God? See, that's why we thank God that He didn't ignore us, didn't treat us kind. He abandons us. He abandons society. But even there, you could say there's a grace of anger. Think of the prodigal son. Dad said, okay, son, you don't want to live with me? Here's the inheritance. Off he goes to the far country. What a life, right? He brought misery upon misery upon misery. God allows sinners to taste of the belly. And then God in His mercy brings to that sinner His senses. He says, is this what life is like? Living without God? If this is what life is going to be like, full of grief, full of pain, I've got to go home. I've got to go back to Dad. Sinners, oftentimes, when they're in the far country, that's they're desperate. See, God abandons them. He lets them go. With all intent, bringing life and grace of His anger, helping sinners. Father, we thank You again for Your holy word. We pray You would etch it upon our heart. These are not pleasant things considered. They are real truth. So we need to hear them. We need to be able to warn others about these realities. Help us to be faithful, not ashamed of the gospel. Help us to tell men of the folly of rejecting You. Help us to be bold. Help us to be compassionate. Help us to be wise. May, Lord, even we see in our own day a wonderful revival take place in this country. May we see sinners come back to you by way of Jesus Christ. Pray this in His name. Amen.